Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Glad to find out that Pastor Gardner also preaches from the New King James, so this won't be too difficult, I don't think, for any of you to follow along. I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There was a farmer's wife one morning who went out to feed her chickens. And in the process of pouring the feed into the chicken feeder, she saw the huge, and it must have been a huge diamond, fall off of her wedding ring into the feeder. Now, of course, she knew that chickens would, you know, pick up and swallow little things of sand and small pebbles and that kind of thing. So this thing must have been huge. But she knew that those chickens would just ignore that diamond. They would just eat around and eat up the feed. So she didn't worry about trying to dig through all that to try to find it. She decided to just wait until the chickens ate down the feed enough to where she would be able to finally spot her diamond. And a few days later, the chickens actually had eaten down the feed to the point that she saw her shining diamond right there in the chicken feeder, so she picked it up. What's my point? Chickens had no capacity of understanding the value of a diamond, right? I mean, that would be strange. It would take a supernatural act for a chicken to recognize the value of a diamond. Well, that's true of spiritual things as well. It requires a supernatural act of God to enable people to recognize the value of what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." We recognize that that's true. But what we also need to recognize is there is a need for God's people, once they've been enlightened, once they've had the power of the Spirit enabling them to see precious truths from the Word, there needs to be an advancement in that. John Calvin wrote this regarding chapter 1 of Ephesians. He says, "There occurs in this chapter a striking display of God's wonderful mercy when the salvation of men is traced to its true and native source, the free act of adoption. But as the minds of men are ill-fitted to receive so sublime a mystery, he betakes himself to prayer that God would enlighten the Ephesians." Verses 15 to 23 is actually one sentence in the Greek. You've probably heard people talk about these Pauline sentences. long sentences. Well, this is the second long sentence in this first chapter. The main ideas of this sentence, the main ideas are that Paul gives thanks to God for the Ephesians, and then he prays for their enlightenment. Beginning here with verse 15, looking at the reasons for why he's going to offer, and probably he did this on a very consistent basis, prayed for these Ephesians and other believers of other congregations. But notice it starts in verse 15 with therefore. It's pointing back to what he's described in that lengthy sentence that precedes, verses 3 through 14. So it's because of these blessings that have been bestowed on these believers that he's going to offer this prayer for them. And just to summarize that one lengthy sentence, the blessings that have been bestowed on them is, first of all, they were elected and predestined to adoption by God the Father. They were redeemed by God the Son. And they were sealed by God the Holy Spirit. So there's that Trinitarian relationship that we see even here in this opening chapter. We'll see also the Trinitarian elements in the prayer that Paul offers in chapter 3 in the afternoon service. So here's the first reason why Paul is praying for these believers. It's because of those blessings bestowed on them, but he also notices, he also recognizes that there are these blessings that have been manifested in them. Particularly, it's faith and love. Faith and love. Notice, as he goes on in verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. The Greek here, where it says your faith, is literally the faith according to you. After I heard of the faith according to you. Now, there are those who take, like we have here in the New King James, this sort of a possessive idea. He heard of their faith, your faith. Some suggest it should be translated the faith that exists among you. I think that's closer. Paul doesn't use this expression anywhere else in any of his epistles. I'm convinced that what he's getting at here is he's talking about faith according to this congregation. In other words, he's talking about the character and the quality of their faith. That's what he's heard. He already knows that they're believers. How do we know that? Well, the book of Acts, chapter 19, we find that Paul labored among these believers for 2.5 years. In chapter 20, that's where he meets with the Ephesian elders before he heads on to Jerusalem. And eventually, of course, he's going to end up in a Roman imprisonment, which is he wrote while he was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this letter. He's heard about the quality and the character of the faith of this congregation, and he's thanking God for it. Have you ever thought about faith according to the Free Church Atlanta? What is faith according to your congregation? What is it to any congregation? But we can take that a step further. What is faith according to you as an individual believer? We should understand that a church has both a corporate identity, but also we need to recognize we have an individual responsibility. What is faith according to your church? What is faith according to you? Is it something that Pastor Gardner is thankful to God for? These are things we're thinking about. But notice he goes on in verse 15. He's heard of not only their faith, the faith according to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also says, and your love for all the saints. Didn't Jesus say that by the love that believers have for one another, that's how people within the world would know that we belong to Him, that we are His disciples. A congregation that's not loving isn't manifesting the Spirit of Christ, is it? Or this true discipleship. And I think it's significant. He doesn't say just four saints. He has all the saints. I think most congregations would recognize that there's some people within them that are more lovable than others. Have you ever experienced that? You know what I'm talking about. But even though that's the case, that doesn't mean that we should not love even those that maybe they rub us the wrong way too much, or maybe there's something about them that we feel uncomfortable around them. We should still love them. And the main reason being, Christ loves them. Christ loves them. Have you ever thought about this? The way that you treat a fellow believer is really the same as if you're doing it to Christ Himself. When Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord struck him down, He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" What did He say? He said, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Christ regarded Paul's attack against His people as a personal offense to Him. And that's how we need to regard one another in the family of God. So these are the reasons why the apostle is going to offer this prayer as we see it here. Because of his thankfulness to God for the blessings he knows that have been bestowed upon them, and these blessings that have been manifested in them, that matter of faith and also love for all the saints. The content of the prayer is, first of all, a matter of thanksgiving. Verse 16, he says, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Going back to verse 15, when he says, "After I heard of your faith and love," and adds then, "do not cease," the word here, or the construction here, is more than temporal. I don't want to go into the Greek, but the construction here is more than temporal. The sense would actually be, because I heard of your faith and love. That's really what he's getting at. The faith and the love is another reason for why he's praying for these believers. He's thankful for them. He's pleased that of what God has done in their lives. And so, in his prayer, not only is he giving thanks to God, but he's also then interceding for the Ephesians, their need to be enlightened. Verse 17 and the first part of 18 gives us the basic petition that Paul here is offering. Notice, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." He's praying that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, in my text, the New King James, spirit is small s. In the commentators, there's some question whether it should be a small s or a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. The only modern translation I know that has a capital S is the New International Version. I believe it is correct to understand the word spirit to refer to the spirit within the Ephesians. Not the Holy Spirit, but their human spirit. One of the reasons why we should understand that is because we already know from verse 13 that they already have the spirit. In Romans chapter 8, and also, I believe it's verse 9, we find that once a person becomes a believer, they receive the spirit. The other thing, too, is This phrase, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, is a way of clarifying or being more specific about the nature of this prayer. You could even do it this way, take it appositionally, so it'd be that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that is, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is a prayer that Paul is offering on behalf of the Ephesians, that they would be enlightened. And when he says here, he desires for God to give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. What he means by that is he wants these believers, he's praying that these believers would have a spirit characterized by wisdom and by the reception of revelation, which of course would be primarily the Word of God. For us, that is it. Of course, we think of nature and how it reveals God, but we always need to recognize that the apostles pointed us to the Scriptures. The wisdom that Paul is talking about here, this which is really a spiritual wisdom, is something that is gained by studying the Scriptures. But what we would understand is, as we have greater wisdom, we're able to understand and apply that revelation more effectively. You understand the point? The point I'm really trying to get at is that each one of these advances the other. We need the revelation so we can advance in an area of wisdom. And as we advance in wisdom, then we would recognize again that helps us to understand and apply the revelation. So both of these are helping advance. That's why Paul is praying for them to be enlightened, to be able to understand the Scriptures, to be able to properly apply them, so that he wants them to advance in wisdom, but also in their understanding of the Scriptures. Again, I mentioned Psalm 119 and verse 18, part of the Old Testament reading that we went through this morning. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Let me suggest this right now, that the prayer that Paul is offering on behalf of the Ephesians is one that we should pray regularly for ourselves. It's one that we should pray even for others. Sessions should pray this for the church members. Parents should pray this for the children. Anybody who's in any way in authority over others, especially spiritually, should be thinking about, yeah, I need to pray this prayer for myself. I need to pray for others as well. Notice, it's wisdom and revelation. The revelation is in the knowledge of Him. There's some question of whether the Him here refers to Christ or to God the Father. Commentators are divided over this. I'm convinced that it's a reference to God the Father. Main reason being that in verse 17, God the Father is the subject of the clause. And if you look at the pronouns, the third person personal pronouns that follow, that would be he and him and his, those clearly refer to God the Father. So I think it's better to understand the specific reference at the end of verse 17 to be God the Father. But we also need to understand this. Our understanding of God the Father, so much of that comes to us through our knowledge of God the Son. Remember, Christ said that He came to reveal the Father. If we want to know what the Father's like, we need to know the Son. That's, in fact, that's probably at least one of the chief ways in which we know God the Father is through God the Son, with the Holy Spirit illuminating us so that we can understand the Scriptures. But having established why Paul offers this prayer, understanding that the basic petition, the basic prayer, is for these believers to be enlightened, the next question comes to this. why. Why is it important for you and I to be enlightened? Why did Paul feel this need to pray for these Ephesian believers? They obviously had embraced the truth, had embraced the gospel. The Spirit of God had revealed so many wonderful things. So, but now he's praying that they would be, what, really further enlightened. The first thing I want you to see in verse 18 is when he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the first reason for why they needed for God the Father to answer this prayer in their lives, is so that they would know what is the hope of God's calling. Now, the word here that's translated hope, I'm convinced, isn't so much the idea of the act of hoping. Excuse me, rephrase that. It actually is that. It's not so much on the object of hope that's included. Because you don't just hope. There's something you hope for. Right? But I believe that, and there is a progression here, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But the point that I'm trying to make here is when he says he desires for them to know what is the hope of God's calling. I believe that that word what expresses the idea that he wants them to know what is the reality and the essence of that hope. What is that hope in reality and essentially? What is it? I think the best definition I ever heard or I've run across for Christian hope is that hope for Christians is an assured expectation. An assured expectation. Brothers and sisters, we have a blessed hope. It's not a blessed hope so. It's a blessed hope. It's something that's grounded in the very character and nature of God, who cannot lie. This assured expectation, of course, is something completely different than what the world thinks of as hope. Basically, what does the world mean when it uses the word hope? They mean it in the sense that what is desired is what they want to happen. That what they desire, they want it to happen. That's basically as far as it goes. I hope that's the case. In other words, there's no real assured expectation. It's just hope. But for us, it's completely different because our hope is grounded in a person. It's actually grounded in Christ, but also in God the Father. An assured expectation. I believe that this assured expectation increases as one is enlightened. Are you following what I'm getting at? That as we grow in our understanding of who God is, as we grow in our understanding of what Christ has provided for us through His merits and His shed blood, and the more we see what our great expectation is, the more our understanding of what hope really and essentially is will become more and more apparent to us. Why is it necessary for you and I to be enlightened? Paul tells us. It's so that we would know what is the hope of his calling. Are we not all prone to despair? I mean, the last psalm that we sang, it's quite clear that God takes the suffering, the despair of God's people very seriously. I was noticing those words as we sang them. The reason why you need to be enlightened so that you can know what is the hope of God's calling is because God answers your despair with the hope of His calling. And then Paul moves on to the next reason. He wants them to be enlightened so that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's interesting that he moves from hope to what it would have to be the chief object of hope, which is the inheritance of God's people. He wants them to have an understanding of what that hope involved, what it really essentially is. But then he points us to this inheritance. And that refers to what God will give to us as his adopted children. That's a theme that runs through this book, but really in the first chapter here, the whole matter of adoption. And actually, when it says here, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, it's literally in the Greek, the inheritance of him. And I believe the way that should be understood is not that the inheritance that belongs to him, although it certainly does, and he gives it to us, but it's that he's the source of that inheritance. Ultimately, that's how we should understand. He is the source of that inheritance. He gives it to us as his beloved, adopted children. And Paul describes it in terms of this glory. The Greek literally reads, if I can get this correctly, well, let me just say it this way. Paul's point here is that what makes this inheritance so glorious is that wealth that's connected to it. That's really the idea. It's hard for us to really grasp all that's implied here. I don't know about you. When I think about heaven, when I think about eternal state, I might be thinking about it. There's a few things that I'm really excited about, such as being confirmed in righteousness. I'm not alone in this, am I? I'm tired of fighting against sin. If you're a real believer, so are you. J.C. Philpott said that the person who believed that they had overcome sin. The person who believed that they were, what's the term they use, living the victorious Christian life, so to speak. And there's a certain sense in which we should all be doing that. But his point was that if you didn't have the struggle, if you didn't have the fight, it wasn't because you were victorious, it was because you gave up. There's a lot of truth in that. But the glory of the eternal state, I mean, okay, streets of gold. I mean, the way that the eternal state is described in the scriptures, it's hard to take it all in. But the truth of the matter is, what we're going to enjoy in the eternal state is far beyond anything we can even imagine. And I think the more we think about that, and the more we rejoice in that, the more we will realize why it is important for God's people to be enlightened so that they would know what are the riches of this glorious inheritance. What are the riches of this glorious inheritance? And notice also, at the end of verse 18, we have the words in my text, in the saints. It would be much better to translate that among the saints. I'm afraid that all too often we are too individualistic in our view of Christianity. I believe that we need to understand more and more the corporate nature of Christianity. And this is what that phrase points us to. This is an inheritance that isn't just going to be enjoyed by me individually or you individually, although there'll be a sense in which that's true. It's something we're going to enjoy corporately as God's people, as the family of God. Have you ever known the bitter taste of disappointment and dissatisfaction? You are living and breathing, aren't you? I mean, is that not true? This is what happens in life. We know that we live under a curse. We can be thankful for how much of that curse has been alleviated by the work of Christ and by Christ drawing us savingly to Himself through the Spirit. I'm convinced that actually God puts at least a little bit of disappointment in everything. Are you hearing me? At least a little bit, sometimes a whole lot in everything, so that ultimately we would realize that our joy should come from Him. The reason why you and I need to be enlightened is indeed, as Paul says here, so that we would know what is the what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints. God relieves your dissatisfactions with the riches of the glory of His inheritance, which is from Him and is among the saints. When my wife was growing up, her pastor used to tell a story about a man who loved this custom of the hostess at a meal telling her guests to keep their forks. And the reason why he loved this custom so much, because that meant something better was coming. Something better was coming. And everybody that knew this man knew he loved this custom of the hostess saying after the main course, keep your fork. And as he got older and he began to realize that it was coming to the time when he needed to make arrangements for his own funeral, he asked that his body would be placed in the casket with him holding a fork. Because he wanted everybody who knew him to realize that he died knowing something better was coming. Something better is coming. I remember with somebody once telling me about how God's retirement plan is out of this world. That's right. Right. Lastly, the reason for the enlightenment comes at the beginning of verse 19. He's desiring for them to be enlightened so that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Now, there are some who connect that phrase, according to the working of His mighty power, with the word believe. So it's who believe according to the working of His mighty power. And we would understand that theologically that's correct. But I do not believe that that's Paul's point. I agree with John Calvin and others who connect it with power. It's this power which is according to the working of God's mighty power. And I want to point you to these words that we find there. According to the working of, it's literally according to the working of the might, of the power of His might. According to the working of the power of His might. The word here that's translated working refers to the result of the power. The word here that's translated power refers to strength in action. We might think of that as force. And then the word that's translated might refers to what we might call an inherent or natural power. And we just might call that strength. And Paul actually is presenting these in reverse logical order, even chronological order. The best way I know how to illustrate what Paul is getting at here is the driving of a nail with a hammer. The arm possesses strength. When the arm is creating this force, that's what the next word means. And then when the head of the hammer hits that head of the nail with it and drives it into the work, that's the working. That's the working. So you can you follow that? That's what Paul is getting at. And in case you're not quite getting that illustration, the point is this: that God is mighty, He's forceful, and He's effective in the exercise of His power toward us who believe. He is mighty, forceful, and effective in the exercise of His power toward us who believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I remember one time when I was the pastor of the local OPC church up in Greenville, I had a church member who told me about his wife. He said, "My wife's real good about exercising faith for others. She has a real hard time exercising it for herself." I think if we examine ourselves carefully, we'd all realize, there's probably some truth to that. It's real easy for us to say, "Don't worry. Trust the Lord. This is going to work out." And when we're in the same kind of situation, "Oh no, what am I going to..." So anyway, that's why we need to be enlightened, so we would understand this. See, as we go to the Scriptures and we look to the Word of God and ask for God to feed us from His Word, we need to be enlightened. We need to have understanding. We need to grow in our knowledge of who God is, primarily. That's really what Paul's getting at. He goes on in verse 20, "which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." What He is pointing us to here is two things: the resurrection of Christ and the power that operated when He was raised from the dead, and then His exaltation to universal dominion. Those two ideas taken together, what the apostle is doing for us, he's giving us this sense of this power, same power that operated with Christ being raised from the dead and is being exalted to the right hand of God the Father, is the same type of power, the same power that is working on behalf of God's people. When the Scripture tells us about the exaltation of Christ to His right hand, and let me say this, in verse 21 it says, "far above all principality and power." The word here that's translated power is the word that means authority. It means authority. But that word does not merely mean that Christ has the right to rule, which indeed He does. It also means that He has the power to fulfill all of His holy will. And something else here. In verse 22, "and He put all things under His feet and gave Him," my text reads, "gave Him to be head over all things to the church." If you look at your text carefully, if you're looking at the New King James, but as I do, the words "to be" are not in the text. They're in italics to show that they are not actually in the Greek. No, the idea here should be "and gave Him who is head over all things to the church." God the Father did not give Christ to the church so that He could be head over it, or head over all things. He gave the one who already was head over all things to the church. You understand the difference here? That's what Paul is getting at. The one who is head over all things has been given to the church. The one who has universal dominion, universal authority, the one who's exercising that power second by second is the one who has been given to the church. And also, verse 23, where we read, which is his body, many times in Greek, a relative pronoun has a causal idea. The idea is that he gave Christ, who is the head over all things, to the church. It's because the church is his body. Now think about it. How is the church described in the scriptures? In the New Testament? As the body of Christ. The head has that power. That power comes down through and into his body. And it's also then through the body that Christ accomplishes much of his will. Now, he doesn't need us, but he certainly does use the church. You and I need to be enlightened so that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this is according to the working of the power of his might. God responds to your weaknesses with the exceeding greatness of his power. I used to work in an office. I won't go into all the details. And in an adjacent office, there was this secretary. And one time she came in and she told me about how she had done this friend a huge favor. And as a means of expressing his gratitude for Marilyn, her name was Marilyn, just expressing gratitude, he said he would buy dinner for two at Greenville's finest restaurant. And if it's the restaurant I think, I have a pretty good idea how expensive the dinners were going to be. But anyway, so she was thrilled about that, and she decided she would ask her young daughter, who was about 7 or 8 years old, if she would like to go with her to enjoy an evening of fine dining. And of course, her little girl just was thrilled. So they picked a night and they got all dressed up. And they drove to the restaurant and they were greeted by the maitre d' and he sat them at their table. And a few moments later, and of course they were handed their menus, and a few moments later, the waiter came to take their order. And when the little girl was asked what she would like, she said, "A hot dog." And then Marilyn told me, she leaned over to her daughter and said, "No, no, honey, you don't need to be concerned about how expensive the meals are here. Somebody else has paid for us, so you can order anything on the menu you want." And Marilyn told me that her daughter's little face lit up, and she started going back over that menu. And then finally she said, "Well, in that case, I'll have two hot dogs." Obviously, Marilyn's daughter didn't really understand what a wonderful opportunity had been given to her. Now that she's grown up, I'm sure that, and she had the same opportunity or similar opportunity, I'm sure she would have made a completely different choice. As people mature, they gain understanding and knowledge that allows them to appreciate more and more the benefits that are given to them. And that's true also in terms of spiritual maturity. I think so often, you know, we have a hot dog appetite. But God wants to give us, what is it, filet mignon? I don't know, what do you think is the most amazing meal that you can imagine? But so often, we're just not understanding what blessings and privileges are ours and how we need to exercise that. Do you appreciate the opportunities and the benefits that you have in Christ? Paul prayed for God the Father to give these Ephesians a spirit characterized by wisdom and revelation. He prayed that they would be enlightened. Through that wisdom and revelation, they would be able to know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward them. I've already mentioned this before, but I want you to think about this. This is a prayer that you should pray for yourself and for others. Are the things that Paul prayed for, are they precious to you? Well, they should be. Because God meets your despair with the hope of his calling. He meets your dissatisfaction with the knowledge of the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. And he meets your disabilities with the exceeding greatness of his power. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this prayer. And Father, it speaks to us of many things. But one of the things it speaks to us is how we do need to have this prayer answered in our own lives. That we need to pray this for ourselves and for others that we're responsible for regarding their spiritual progress. We ask, Father, that you would help us to think much upon this prayer and to pray it often for ourselves and others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.